pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I want to pray this morning that you would be the center of our concentration right now. As we look at your words, may we recognize them as what they are. Your words to heal us and to help us. Your words of truth. Undeniable. Irrefutable. Unable to be dismissed. Open our hearts and our ears, Lord God, and our minds to what you want to speak to us today. May we see that, only that, which you want to apply to our lives for the sake of your kingdom, for the healing of our souls, and for your glory, I pray. Amen. A few years ago, Harper's Magazine commissioned 7 advertising agencies to develop full-page ads specifically to promote the 7 deadly sins. You know what the 7 deadly sins are? Envy, lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, pride, and anger. So, for example, in one ad we see the world's foremost authority speaking out on the subject of greed, and Santa Claus is portrayed in a business suit defending avarice by saying, "Greed has always motivated men and women to make better mousetraps, to create greater art, to find cures for diseases and pathways to the moon." On another page, in a separate ad, it proclaims, "Any sin that's enabled us to survive centuries of war, death, pestilence, and famine can't be called deadly." Well, I beg to differ. And underneath of that caption is a 1930s-ish photo of an amorous couple, and the caption, "Lust, where would we be without it?" It's incredibly easy to rationalize sin, isn't it? Really easy. We can always come up with good reasons for bad behavior, especially in the area of sexual impurity and lust. In this area, more than in any other area, there is an incredible potential for us to rationalize away what we know to be a deceptive and deadly poison. As we survey the spiritual and relational wreckage of families and relationships and friendships that litter every corner of society, it becomes painfully clear that we have ignored God's warning label in this area. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told of a distinguished minister from Australia who preached very strongly one day on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to counsel with him in his study, and he said these words to him. He said, "Dr. Howard, we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing the subject, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but don't speak so plainly about sin." The minister took down a small bottle from the cabinet. He showed it to the visitor and he said, "You see this label? It says strychnine. And underneath that, in bold red letters, is the word poison. Do you know, man, what you are asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do, and paste over it the words essence of peppermint. You know what might happen? Someone would use it not knowing the danger involved and would die." "And so it is too," he said, "with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." In this area of sexual immorality, we have done just that. We've made the label not only mild, but very inviting. Sex is not a subject that most people feel comfortable hearing about from the pulpit. Even less comfortable hearing about it when you can see my eyes. But I can't think of a subject that addresses more directly the needs of people today. And the interesting thing about when you preach expositionally through a passage of Scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount, is when a topic comes up, you can't avoid it. It's the next thing on the list. And so on the hottest day of the year, in the hottest room in the world, we're preaching on the hottest topic known to man. See, case in point. We need this, right? How often do you entertain thoughts, for example, about prophecy? Maybe a couple times a year. Most of you probably think about it if you're in a Bible study studying it. Think about it at Christmas time, at Easter time. Now let me compare that with something. How many times a day do you have sexual thoughts? Comparatively. Moreover, how often do you hear biblically relevant sermons about sexual temptation? Something almost all of us struggle with on a daily basis. We live in a country that is permeated with sex. And most of it, a lot of it, isn't healthy. It isn't healthy physically, it isn't healthy emotionally or spiritually. You can't even check out of the grocery store or the supermarket without feasting your eyes on a smorgasbord of thinly dressed women and shirtless men. Practically every advertiser known to man uses sex to promote their product, whether it's relevant to it or not. It's no wonder that America is experiencing spiritual wreckage and the litter of human lives at a rate that is beyond comprehension. It's easy for us, for Christians, to sit in a church like this and say, well, it won't happen to me. I can handle it. I have a handle on this. But my friends, it is happening to us. It is happening to us. It's happening to us at a rate that is astounding, with just as much frequency and with twice the devastation as it does in the world. I'm personally acquainted with more than one minister who has fallen into sexual sin and has been disqualified from the ministry. The devastation it has caused the church, their churches, their close friends, and their families is beyond belief. It will never happen to me, right? That's what you're thinking. Don't be so naive to proclaim it will never happen to me. Because that's what they said. To be that blind is to invite disaster. If it can happen to them, given the deception of the enemy and our own propensity towards sin, it can potentially happen to you and to me. Potentially. If it can happen to King David, who was a man after God's own heart, it can happen to me and it can happen to you. But it goes even further than that. To be truthful, I would go on to say that not only might it happen to all of us, but it probably already has. Probably already has. And you're saying, I know what you're saying. You're saying that, how can you say that? I've never been unfaithful to my husband. I've never slept with another woman. I am not an adulterer. Really? Let me pose this to you. If it were possible to record your thought life, or that you had a microchip implanted in your brain that would allow you to plug in a USB drive and download your thought life to the projector right now, how many of you would be willing to let this group see on a screen every thought that you had this week? Adultery is more than just an act of the flesh. It's an attitude of the heart. What goes on behind closed doors of your heart is just as condemning as if it happened in full public view. God sees all of it. All of it. As one man has rightly observed, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. When it comes to the secret sins of sexual impurity, the place to start is deep down inside. We need a heart transplant. A heart transplant. Sexual impurity requires spiritual surgery. You want to be healed? Jesus is both the donor and the doctor. Let's meet him on the mountain. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Reluctantly, it's necessary. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I can't make these words any more easy to hear than what they are written in the Bible. Jesus didn't. Now, if we're going to deal with this problem of sexual impurity, there are a few things that we need to do, and Jesus made them very, very clear to us. First of all, in this text, I see this. First, he's saying, modify your idea. Modify your brain. Modify your idea that sexual sin is simply limited to the deed itself. Because this is the common perception. Look at verse 27 again. Verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Jesus states the seventh commandment. In no uncertain terms, the Old Testament consistently condemns the hideousness of adultery, both spiritual and physical. This particular sin was so offensive to God that he imposed a heavy, heavy judgment upon those who engaged in it. In the Old Testament, adultery equaled death. If you were caught in the Old Testament in adultery, you were sentenced to be stoned, you and your partner. Leviticus 20:10 said this, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the man and the woman must be put to death." Now, throughout the Old Testament, adultery is portrayed as a pathway that leads to destruction and to death. Solomon wrote the bestseller on the deception of sexual impurity, and he ought to have known because he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I wouldn't call him a one-woman man, would you? You read Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and 9. And see what it says. Take note. Let me give you a sampling of it. In Proverbs 6, verses 27 to 29 and verses 32 and 33, Solomon says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." Think that's serious enough? The same fire, Solomon says, the same fire that lures us to passion also delivers us to prison, if it's not kept in the context that God designed it for. Anyone who has succumbed to this sin knows what Solomon is talking about. It is a sin which consumes one's entire life, and while God may forgive the reproach, human eyes never forget the stain. The casualties are innumerable, and the grief is unbearable, and one small act by man results in one giant trap for mankind. The problem is that most people are only concerned with the act. And we are too, aren't we, subtly? We still think that way. The common perception today, even among professing Christians, mirrors the Pharisees' faulty approach to this, which is why Jesus had to deal with it in the Sermon on the Mount. They thought that as long as they didn't commit the act, they were fine. They were okay with God. In fact, they were considered righteous. They were far above the level of the rest of the world. Now, isn't that how most of us think as we sit here today? That's how we think about this sin, isn't it? Luke 18, verses 10 and 11, Jesus told this story. He said, "Once there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, 'I thank you, God, that I am not greedy. I'm not dishonest or an adulterer.'" This is prayer. "I thank you that I'm not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everybody else. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there." This is his prayer. Now let's get serious for a moment and drop the masks. Don't you and I act like that? Don't we? How often have we seen Christian leaders, pastors, and others fall into this sin and snub our nose at them in anger and in hate and unforgiveness? We judge them and justify ourselves because we haven't actually slept with the neighbor's husband or wife, yet in the secrecy of our own living rooms, in our own offices, on iPhones and on Androids, are we watching and viewing stuff that would indict and convict us every bit as much? We act just like the Pharisees, just like them. We conveniently narrow our definition of sexual sin to the act, while at the same time we broaden our personal bandwidth of sexual purity to justify ourselves. The common perception is wrong, Jesus said, flat out corrupt. And Jesus brought that alarmingly to the table in this text. And he gives us the clarified position. Let's look at that in verse 28. Verse 28 says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus puts all of us up against the wall and he says, "I got news for you, Mr. Clean. I got news for you. You're not so spotless. If you've as much as entertained a thought, even the slightest desire for another man or another woman, you are guilty." That's what Jesus says. Now, many of us would be proud of the fact that we've been physically faithful to our spouses. And we should be. We might even denounce that. But if I were to ask you how many of you have ever or never entertained a thought, who would stand? Who'd stand? This is why when the woman was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and they wanted to stone her, the first question that comes to mind is, where was the man? Because I just read to you the law that said they should both be stoned. And the second thing is that Jesus proved very clearly is, let he who has no sin, and I think he was implying in this area, I think he would have said, let him who has not committed this sin cast the first stone. In an interview published in November 1976 issue of Playboy magazine, then Governor Jimmy Carter talked about the role of religion in his life. And at one point admitted, quote, "I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times." It's a famous quote now. But not many people, I don't think, would be as willing to publicly admit what we all know to be true. But Jesus brought it front and center, and he dropped the gavel on us big time. In this text, Jesus authoritatively defined what adultery really is. We've got to look a lot deeper, Jesus says. It happens long before the act takes place. It happens in the eyes. It happens in the mind. It happens deep in here in the heart. Jesus says, if you're going to practice kingdom conduct and live like a kingdom citizen in a callous world, you've got to modify your idea that sexual impurity is limited simply to the deed itself and identify the fact that sexual impurity begins with the dominating desire. Jesus says, but I say to you, in verse 28, but I say to you, when Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks. And when Jesus says everyone, he means no exceptions. I don't believe for one minute that Jesus, however, was limiting his statements to just married men, even though that's what the literal text says. That was the culture in which he lived. It was very patriarchal, very man-oriented. And so he was dressing it in that regard. But I think he's made enough statements elsewhere, and other statements are coming forth in the Bible very clearly that this applies to everyone, not just men. I'm convinced that he's talking to men and women and teenagers who are either married or unmarried. Jesus is addressing all sexual impurity, I believe, in this text. And again, he's moving from the letter of the law to the spirit, which goes even further. Sex is a wonderful, wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. Yeah, you could say amen to that. That's what it's for. It's sacred. And it has his blessing and his anointing. You can read it in Song of Solomon's. Solomon. You can read it in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, turn to Proverbs chapter 5 for a moment. Hold your finger there in Matthew 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15 to begin with. What this text says, drink water from your own cistern, he says, and fresh water from your own well. He's using a metaphor. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And the word exhilarated there means intoxicated. Be intoxicated with your wife's love, is what it says. God has ordained sex as a beautiful expression of love and intimacy, which when shared between a husband and wife glorifies God. But it is always in the Bible presented, judged as sin outside of that exclusive relationship. Always presented that way in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But who is an adulterer? Well, you know the answer, and we don't like the answer. Jesus identifies all of us as potential adulterers. If we've looked a little too long or imagined a little too vividly what an illicit relationship would be like, Jesus says we've already committed the sin in our hearts. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned. But, now please, this is my disclaimer here. Please hear what Jesus is really saying and do not put words in his mouth. Do not put words in my mouth. Jesus is not saying that lustful thoughts are the same as committing the physical act. He's not saying that. Arguably, the physical act crosses the line on an additional level which carries with it significantly more collateral damage in terms of physical betrayal, personal treachery, relational dismantling, and so on and so forth. Actual adultery, says Dallas Willard, involves all the wrong of adultery in the heart and much more besides. What Jesus is saying here is that lust in the heart is enough on its own to condemn us because it is sin. That's what he was doing. He's raising the bar, as he always does in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know what you're thinking. Again, I think I know what you're thinking. If you think like me, right? Sinner saved by grace. When does the look become lust? Are you thinking that? You want to know, don't you? And I think I know why we want to know. Because we want to know just how far we can go before we hit the sin mark, right? Right? Literal meaning of the word lust is to long for or to earnestly desire. Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong to look at another woman or man. He says it's wrong to look at them with the intent of stimulating your sexual appetite. Look, guys and girls too, I don't need to go into details here. We all know the difference between looking and lusting. You know it. You know it in here. You know when you've crossed the line. Maybe we should address primarily instead what Jesus is not talking about. Jesus is not talking about first. He's not talking about the casual look or the diversion of our attention. Looking is not a sin. Jesus here condemns the purpose of the look, which is, if you look in your Bibles, to lust for her. It's a clearly stated purpose in verse 28, that is, to desire the desire. This is not something that merely happens to some unwilling victim who has no choice in the matter. It is not like the law of gravity, okay? Although you may think it is not. Dallas Willard again points out, the desire is desired, embraced, indulged, elaborated, fantasized. It is the purposeful entertaining and stimulation of desire that Jesus marks as the manifestation of a sexually improper condition of the soul. No one has to do this or be this. This is a choice. So he's not talking about just if you happen to see someone. He's talking about the purpose and the motivation behind the looking. Secondly, he's not talking about temptation either. Temptation towards sexual desire is not a sin. It's a temptation. You don't commit the sin until you move from beyond temptation and start to indulge it. Sin is the result of indulging the temptation. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David didn't sin when he saw Bathsheba. He sinned when he started wanting her. That's when he started to sin. And then he began manipulating the situations in order to get what he wanted. That was when sin took root. It was the sinful desire which led to the sinful act. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What Jesus is talking about here is the deliberate attempt by us to stimulate and awaken sinful desire. That's what he's talking about. That can refer to a lot of things. It can refer, by the way, to the illicit pleasure that a neglected wife finds in certain kinds of romance novels. That encompasses every form of pornography. But my friends, what Jesus is identifying here doesn't require a sensually written narrative or a dark room and a computer screen. It can happen right here in this room, during our gatherings in the secret recesses of the heart. That's pretty bad to think about that. But that's the reality of it, and that's what Jesus is getting at, exactly what he's getting at. That temptation must be dealt with ruthlessly no matter where it stalks us. An old divine once said these words. He said, if Satan comes up to my door, I cannot help it. If he lifts the latch and walks in, I cannot help it. But if I offer him a chair and I begin to have a conversation with him, I put myself altogether in the wrong. Wherever you look, unless you go out of the world, there's a temptation to sexual sin. If you, by the way, especially in the way people dress, by the way, just as a side here, no charge for this one, if you are dressing to stimulate sexual desire in someone other than your spouse, you are guilty of adultery. Listen, Satan has come up to the door, parading sexual temptations before us in every imaginable way. He has opened the latch and come into our living rooms through videos, internet, and books, but you and I don't have to offer him a chair and engage him in conversation. Amen. We don't. Unfortunately, and to our great detriment, that is exactly what we do in a lot of cases. And that is precisely what Jesus was addressing. The person who was condemned, Jesus says, is the person who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken a dominating desire. The Jewish rabbis had this saying for what we all know deep down inside. It went like this, quote, "Eye and heart are the two handmaids of sin." The devil can use both of those if we allow him to gain access. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Radical surgery is the answer, right? Radical surgery. It's not enough that we realize sexual impurity goes beyond the outward deed to the dominating inward desire. No, we need to take decisive steps toward radical deliverance. So, I think what Jesus gets at here, thirdly, is intensify the importance that sexual impurity requires definitive deliverance. We need Christ. We need Christ. We need to know that we need Christ. Hopefully, everything up to this point has awakened that. We all need Christ. Matthew chapter 5 again. Look at verses 29 through 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is pretty exaggerative language, isn't it? We live in a society where all the closet doors have become open, and we as Christians need to start shutting a few. As a photographer, I know certain things cannot be brought out into the light without them becoming destroyed. Of course, now you don't need to worry about that with digital cameras and you just use your computer. But years ago, before DSLRs and Photoshop, as a photographer, I used to spend many hours in the darkroom developing prints and film. Many hours. If I was developing a roll of film, for example, and someone opened the door to the darkroom, guess what happened? Ruined the film. All the timeless and precious beauty of the pictures that were captured on that film lost. Now see if you can make the connection. In the same way, sex has suffered from the glare of overexposure. Think about that. William Kirkpatrick, author of The Psychological Seduction, makes an insightful and important point about what society has done by placing sex in the public square. He wrote this. He said, "By their very nature, some things cannot be made common without destroying what is good and worthwhile in them. In seeking to make certain desires easier to fulfill, you finally make them not worth having." You can see Satan's involvement in this. Taking something that God has created to be beautiful and sacred and turning it into something that is disgusting and horrid. This weekend, a new movie opened in most theaters around. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Don't go see that movie. Something like a half dozen sex scenes, full nudity, 13 to 18 or so erotic dance scenes. It's about male strippers. 150 F words, not to mention the rest of the language that's in it. Now you think about that in a 2-hour movie. That's about one every minute of that word, not to mention the rest. This movie is nothing but pornographic material in our mainline theaters with an R rating. And you know what the worst part about this is that I'm even talking about this. And the sad part about it is that I know that someone that hears what I'm talking about, either here this morning or on the radio when it airs, has either already gone to see this movie or is planning to go see it. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. I know that for a fact. And you may say, I'm meddling. This is what pastors do. Jesus didn't mince his words in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not mincing mine. And you wonder why marriages are eroding and falling apart. Vance Havner said it well in Days Gone By. I used to say that civilization was going to the dogs, but I quit saying that out of respect for dogs. Today, mankind is guilty of some things beneath the dignity of any dog. And it's true. What we continually place before our eyes is too often beneath the dignity of a dog. Not to mention the child of God. Matthew 6, 22 and 23 says, your eye is the lamp of your body. A pure eye lets sunshine into your soul. But an evil eye shuts out the light and plunges you into darkness. If the light you think you have is really darkness, how deep the darkness will be. What are you constantly placing before your eyes? Is it helping or hindering your sexual purity? That's the question. Jesus gets right to the heart of it, doesn't he? Remove the cause of the offense, he says. He wasn't teaching physical mutilation here in this text. A blind man can lust just like anyone else. A man without hands or feet can have sinful desires just like anyone else. That's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't literally saying, cut off your arm, gouge out your eye. He was saying, get smart. If you've got habits and associations and pleasures that you know stimulate harmful desires, do some serious surgery and come to me and let me take care of it. I'm amazed at how many men I've talked with that are addicted to online pornography. And they've done everything imaginable in order to overcome this thing. I mean, they set up things on their computers so that other people get, wherever they go online, they get to see where the sites are visited and covenant eyes and pure eyes and all of these things. But you know what? With all of this, I've seen guys that do everything save one. Won't get rid of their computer. Get rid of the computer if that's what's tripping you up. Radical surgery. It starts with the eyes. It starts with the eyes. How many times do we put things in front of us that we know will make us stumble? Why are we, and I'm going to say the word, so stupid? Right? Why? You know why? Because we don't really want to make the break. We like the pleasure of sin too much. Admit it. Augustine did 19 centuries ago. He nailed the problem when Augustine said this in his prayer, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Jesus made this very, very practical for us. Get rid of whatever trips you up. The word stumble in this text is the word we get scandal from. It was used to refer to the bait stick that was set in a trap. You know what a bait stick is, right? If an animal goes in, take the bait, you pull the stick, it drops the trap. And it dropped the trap after luring the unsuspecting victim into his own destruction. The eye gate that Jesus is talking about here is the enemy's bait stick. Remember the children's song, be careful, little eyes, what you see? We need to put that simple truth into practice. maybe echo the words of Job, who said, I made a covenant with my eyes, in Job 31, not to look with lust upon a young woman. If my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then may my wife belong to another man, and may other men sleep with her. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. And it generally does. The hand that Jesus refers to also can be a bait stick. Touch can incite forbidden desires. And by the way, you know, church is one of the best places to cover it up for people. There's a lot of meaningful touch that goes on in ministry and church. Jesus did it. But there's also a lot of room there for Satan to get in there and make it what it's not supposed to be. Just be careful. Be careful. I've read enough articles and seen enough pain in personal relationships to know that Satan will get into our lives any way that he can. He's just like, he's a rat running around a building trying to find an entry point. And he's not going to give up. He will keep on chewing away until he makes one of his own. Most pastors who fell into sin never went looking for it. It just happened, they say. Jesus said, it doesn't just happen. Identify the problem areas and remove them. If the eye causes the problem, don't look at it. If the foot causes the problem, don't go near it. If the hand causes the problem, don't touch it. And if the shoe fits, wear it. It's in here. Jesus wants our hearts. That's why he's being so exaggerative in his language here. Hyperbole, they call it. He wants all of us, and he makes us realize that the heart is desperately sick and deceitful beyond measure. Who can know it? God can know it. And he does know it, and he wants to heal it. But you cannot pamper sin. You got to deal with it decisively. As William Hendrickson says, dilly-dallying is deadly. Shadow boxing never won anyone a title. We need to fight hard against this sin. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27 says, so I do not run without a goal. I fight like a boxer who's hitting something, not just the air. I treat my body hard and make it my slave so that I myself will not be disqualified after I have preached to others. You know, the danger of this is that now that I'm preaching this message, that Satan's going to try to hit me hard with it. And he has all week. I hate preaching messages like this for that reason. You open it in yourself up to attack. But now that you've heard it, you're going to get attacked too. Isn't that nice of me to do that to you? Old proverb is true. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That can work both ways. If you're sowing sexual impurity in your thoughts, it will eventually work its way into your destiny, and your sin will find you out. We need a plan. Let me suggest something really quickly here, a few practical principles. Number one, don't be ignorant. Resist temptation. Okay? Don't walk down the street of temptation. Take another road. Take another road. Keep a wide margin of safety. There's an old story about a wealthy couple who desired to employ a chauffeur. And the lady of the house advertised, the applicants were screened and four suitable candidates were brought before her for the final selection. She called the prospective chauffeurs to her balcony and pointed out a brick wall along the driveway. Then she asked the men, how close do you think that you could come to that wall without scratching my car? First man felt that he could drive within a foot of the wall without damaging the car. The second felt that he could come within 6 inches. The third believed that he could get within 3 inches. The fourth candidate was pretty wise. This is what he said. Quote, I don't know how close I could come to the wall without damaging your car. Instead, I would try to stay as far away from that wall as I possibly could. He got the job. Why? He had a different focus. He understood that the true skill in driving is not based so much on your ability to steer the car to a narrow miss as it is on the ability to keep a wide margin of safety. Don't go flirting around with this thing. You'll get pulled into the ditch. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God has made a way of escape. He'll provide the way of escape. And read 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8 about what God really thinks about this. It's the will of God that we remain pure. Not too many things in Scripture say this is the will of God. That's one of them. Very clear. Secondly, don't be blind. Rehearse the consequences. When one Christian leader who had fallen prey to immorality was asked what could have been done to prevent this, the painful and precise reply that he gave was this: if I had only really known, if I had really known, really thought through what it would cost me, my family, and my Lord, I honestly don't think that I ever would have done it. He didn't think it through. Thirdly, don't be independent. Remain accountable. If you're having a problem in this area, find a strong, mature Christian brother or sister you can trust and keep them informed. Enlist their prayer support. Fourthly, don't be arrogant. Recognize your weakness. It can happen to you. Satan knows your weak spots. He knows the warning signs. You need to know the warning signs. Be alert and diligent in the spiritual battle. But if you've gone there already, number five is very important. Don't be despondent. Receive Christ's forgiveness. Receive Christ's forgiveness. That's why he came. He came to die on the cross to forgive us for all of our sins, to deliver us, to heal us. So that if we put our faith in him, we no longer have to be imprisoned and bound by the chains of our sin. That we're released. We're released. And it's a matter of keeping in step with the Spirit. None of us can do this on our own. But we have the Holy Spirit residing in us if we placed our faith in Christ to remain pure.